So last week we saw David in chapters 11 and 12, his sin with Bathsheba. We saw where he committed adultery with her. She gets pregnant. And then in order to cover that up, he tries to get her husband Uriah to go home and sleep with her, but that backfires. And so he ends up having Uriah murdered. And then he marries Bathsheba. And so it seems like, it looks like on the surface that problem solved and David got away with it and only a few servants know about it, and David kind of looks like a hero. You know, he marries the poor widow, and for 9 months, David is just kind of living. But if you were here on Wednesday night, you know that inside he was dying, though. As he was, you know, as Pastor Mike pointed out this Wednesday night, David inside was just, you know, his sin was eating at him, and it was just eating away at him. Well, after 9 months, the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David. And the way he does it is he tells him a story. He says, you know, hey, there's a rich guy in your kingdom. He has a lot of sheep, a lot of herds, and then there's a poor guy in your kingdom that he only has one little lamb, and that little lamb is like a special pet. It lives in the house. It lays on his lap. The kids have named it. And, you know, the rich guy has a friend come into town, and instead of taking one of the lambs from his many herds, he takes this one little lamb from this family, and he kills it and feeds it, you know, serves it as a feast to his friend. And when David hears that, he's incensed. He's like, you know, who is this guy? He should die. And Nathan looks at him. He says, you're the man. And suddenly David realizes he's exposed, and he confesses. And in his confession, there is forgiveness. We read there in chapter 12, if you want to look back in verse 13, Nathan says to David, God has put away your sin and you shall not die. But then Nathan proceeds to say, but there's going to be some consequences. There's forgiveness, but there's consequences. And he lays out the consequences in these verses. In verse 10, he says, and the sword shall not depart from your house. The second consequence in verse 11, he says, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. In other words, in broad daylight. And then in verse 14, the son born to you from the pregnancy, from that incident, is going to die. And so we see this truth in this passage that you can always be forgiven of sin, but you can't unsin. You can be forgiven, but you can't unsin. And some of you know this deeply and perhaps painfully, that just because God forgives sin doesn't mean the impact of their sin doesn't go or goes away. It doesn't go away, especially and oftentimes on their family. So forgiveness can be real and genuine, but the consequences and pain remain. And over the next 8 chapters, what we see is that the consequences of David's sin are going to play out in 2 places. One will be on the home front, and the other will be on the national stage. And that's what we want to look at as we go through this. And what we're going to see as we look at the sin, the consequences of the sin on the home front, is that David's family is a mess. His legacy is permanently stained, and there is this horrific cycle that emerges that brings this pain and this sorrow. But in the midst of it, we're also going to see a little glimmer of hope. So we'll begin here, chapter 13, verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to Amnon, why are you the king's son becoming thinner by day after day? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And I just want to pause right there. The text uses the word love, but in reality, as we're going to see, this isn't love, but it's pure lust. That's what's going on, is he's lusting after his sister. So verse 5, Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. And then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. David sent home to Tamar saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house and he was lying down. And then she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. And then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now, when she had brought them to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. He's wanting to have sex with her. But she answered him and said, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such things should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And where could I take my shame? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. In other words, he raped her. And then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise and be gone. And so she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. And then he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her. Pause there and give me your attention. So here we see David's son, his firstborn Amnon. He's actually the heir to the throne. And Amnon becomes consumed with lust for his half-sister Tamar. Remember, David had multiple wives. David, you see, had his own lust issues. And so Tamar and Amnon have the same dad, but different moms. And so she is his half-sister. And Amnon lures his Tamar into his bedroom and tries to seduce her. But when that fails, he ends up raping her. He forces himself upon her. And after the incident is over, notice again in verse 15, it says that Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. He calls one of his servants and he says, get her out of here and bolt the door behind her. Notice that phrase in verse 17, put this woman. Does that ring a bell? Does that remind you of anything? Remember last week when we were talking about David? And David's out on his roof and taking a stroll, and he looks and he sees Bathsheba down below. And she's taking a bath. And what does he say? Who is this woman? He uses the same phrase. And we talked about last week how David was, he objectified Bathsheba. He had no regard for her as a person. And when he asks, who is this woman that's bathing? Same language that Amnon uses here. Remember that one of the servants came back and said, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. And I pointed out last week how the Holy Spirit right there was using that as a warning to David. The author is trying to reinforce to David that this woman is not just a beautiful body. She has a name. She's someone's daughter. In fact, we talked about last week that she actually was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And David would have known that when they said she's the daughter of Eliam. He's like, oh, that's Ahithophel's granddaughter. He probably watched her grow up. Ahithophel was one of David's most trusted advisors. She's a person. She's a daughter. She's a granddaughter. And David, she's a wife. But David didn't think of her that way. He didn't think of her as a person with relationships. He thought of her only as an object through which he could justify his lust. And Amnon is doing the same thing here. And so what we see is that the sins of David the father are being multiplied in his son. That to Amnon, Tamar, she's just an object to satisfy his lust. She's like a can of Coke that he can drink and then just discard the can. And we read there in verse 17, it says, "And so his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. It marked them as virgins. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her head and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart.' And so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house." But notice verse 21. "But when King David heard of all these things, he was angry." David was angry. But that was it. He did nothing. He never reaches out to Tamar. He never confronts Amnon. He's angry, but he doesn't do a thing. And we don't know why. Maybe he felt morally compromised. Maybe he felt like he couldn't intervene. Maybe it was just life got busy in being the king. Maybe he was just a disengaged dad. We don't know. But the bottom line is this, is you've got a dad walking around angry, but doing nothing. And nobody's being helped. Beth Moore, the author and writer, said this: "We have way too many dads walking around angry, but doing nothing." It's a problem in our culture today. It's the sin of passivity. You know, that was a big part of the original sin. I don't know if you realize this, but in the story of Adam and Eve, remember when they sinned, you know, that when Eve wanders over by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God said, "You can eat of all the trees, but this one stay away from. Don't eat of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You eat of that tree, you are going to die." And Eve, you know, finds her way over by that tree, and it's there she finds, you know, Satan disguised as a serpent who starts, you know, talking to her. And just when, you know, if you ever find snakes not talking to you, run, okay? And, but a lot of times we have this picture of David that, you know, and sometimes I've heard pastors even say, "Oh, David's sin was he left his wife uncovered. He was off somewhere and he left her by herself." That's not what the text says. The text literally reads this way in Genesis chapter 3, that when Eve took the fruit and ate it, it says she turned and she gave it to her husband Adam, who was with her. So in other words, Adam's sitting there watching this whole thing go down and he does nothing. It's being passive. And that is the problem today in so many homes. And I'm going to pick on my brothers for a minute. With so many men, is there's a tendency to just be passive. "Oh, I'll let my wife be the spiritual leader. Oh, I'll let the women do that. Oh, I'll, you know," and there's a passivity. Not stepping into the role that God has called us to. And so many of the problems that we see in our world today stem from that original sin, the eating of the forbidden fruit. All the wars, all the rapes, all the, it all started there and it just carried over into our world. And because of David's passivity to do nothing here, to not deal with this, Absalom, Tamar's full brother, steps in. And he's going to do something. And he starts by saying there in verse 20 to his sister, "Hold your peace, my sister, and do not take this thing to heart." That right there is colossally bad advice. I mean, how could she not take this to heart? She'd been raped, for crying out loud. How could she not be quiet? How could she be quiet in this? Absalom should be speaking up for her. And I just say this, how many sex abuse victims have there been who have tried to say something only to be told, hey, hold your peace, sister. Do not take this to heart. And a lot of victims do what she did. They say nothing. And notice what it says there in verse 20, that Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother's house. The word desolate means stunned and devastated. In other words, we could say Tamar was never, ever the same after this. Her life was shattered. And then what Absalom does is he's incensed. And he's going to plot revenge. But it really has more to do with his honor than it has to do with what happened to his sister. And so this is what he does. He hatches this scheme that goes on for 2 years. And after 2 years, one day he lures Amnon from the palace and gets him drunk and murders him. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Remember last week, remember what David did when he was trying to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife so he'd think that the baby was his? And it didn't work because Uriah was a noble man. He goes and he sleeps with the servants. And so the second night, David's like, I got to get this guy drunk. And I'll send him home. Maybe this will get him to go home. And again, the second night he doesn't sleep, go home and sleep with his wife. He sleeps again with the servants because a drunk Uriah is even more noble than a sober David. And so what does David do after that? He has him murdered. And this is what is Absalom's doing here. And so once again, we see the sins of the father are being multiplied in another one of his sons. The consequences are being played out here on the home front. Well, after the murder of Amnon, Absalom flees. He leaves the country, leaves the area, and for 3 years, he's gone. And this turns into this national scandal. And now we're going to see the consequences of David's sin on the national front. This takes us into 2 Samuel chapter 14. And what happens here is after Absalom is gone for 3 years, at the bidding of Joab, David's general, he gets this woman who was known as a wise woman to come to David and tell his story. And she comes and talks about how she has these two sons and they got in an argument and one of the sons ends up accidentally killing his younger son. And the whole community turns on this, the son that killed his brother. And so the son is kind of banished. He's kind of put off. But now the lady's getting old and she's by herself and she's like, what am I going to do? And David's hearing this and he's like, you know, the community they won't forgive the son. They won't bring him back. And so David's hearing all this in his heart. He has compassion. He says, oh, you know, this son, he should come home and I'm going to tell the community that they need to forgive him and they need to accept him. And in that moment, the lady looks at David and says, David, you're the man. And again, David's like, shoot, not again. I keep falling for these stories, you know, that are about me. And so with that, David says, okay, I'll let Absalom come home. And they do. But David refuses to talk to Absalom because he's still so angry at him. And Absalom doesn't even see his dad's face for another 2 years. So 5 years have gone by and David has not spoken to his son. And then we read at the end of chapter 14 there in verse 31 that Absalom literally sets a field on fire in order to get his dad's attention. It's the ultimate, you know, kid acting out to get dad's attention story, but it works. And so David finally agrees to see him. And as they come together, he gives him an official ceremonial kiss. So it's a ceremonial restoration. It's like they're just going through the motions. It's like all for the cameras. But there's no real reconciliation that's taking place. Father and son are still not together. So what Absalom does is he spends the next 4 years systematically scheming to overthrow his dad's kingdom. Absalom had a calculated plan. And we read there in chapter 14 that Absalom was this really, really good looking guy. Handsome dude. Look at verse 25. It says, now in all of Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. We're talking model material, runway material, right? Good looking guy. And when he cut his hair, I mean, the crown of his good looks was this long hair that he had. And so he, when he cut his hair at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. Some of you are old enough to remember Fabio, remember? Picture Fabio, that's Absalom, man. Long flowing locks. When he cuts it, I mean, it's like worth a lot of money. It's heavy. Good looking guy. But Absalom was also a charmer. And he was politically shrewd. And chapter 15 tells us that Absalom would stand in the way of the gate. Now, the gate was where the judges would hang out. Think City Hall. That's what the gate was, like the gate of the city. So the judges would be there. If you had a problem, you would come to the gate and the judges would be sitting there and you'd go like, hey, can I bring my case before you? And they would hear your case. Well, Absalom starts going and hanging out with the judges. And he's sitting there and the text tells us that he would literally say to the people like, you know, hey, tell me your story. And they start telling, and he'd be like, oh, that's heartbreaking. He'd say, man, I wish my dad wasn't so busy because I'm sure if he heard your story, you know, he would act. And if I were the king, I mean, I would give you justice. And in doing so, day after day, he's out there. He's winning the hearts of the people. In fact, look at chapter 15, verse 6. It puts it this way. Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He literally stole their hearts with his charm. With his calculated plan. Now, verse 7 says, now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I was in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. So Absalom comes to his dad and says, hey, dad, can I go down to Hebron? Because I made this vow and I want to go down and I carry out this vow and sacrifice to the Lord down there because he brought me back. Now, you Bible students realize and understand, you remember when Saul died, who were the first people in Israel to take David as their king? The people of Hebron. They were the ones that embraced him. It was there in Hebron that they made David the king. Remember, the other 10 tribes, they aligned themselves with Saul's son Ishbosheth. But the people of Hebron, they embraced David. And so Absalom's going down to the very people who embraced his dad, and he's seeking to win them so that they will take him as their king. And notice verse 9, it says, and the king said to him, go in peace. And so he arose and he went to Hebron. And then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And when Absalom went, 200 men invited from Jerusalem went with him. And they went along innocently and did not know anything. So they're not sure exactly why they're being sent there. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. Remember Ahithophel. It's a hard one to say. Ahithophel. That's the grandfather of Bathsheba. And he's bitter because of what happened to Bathsheba. So Absalom, he's smart. He's like, I'm going to find the most bitter guy in my dad's, among my dad's servants, among my dad's trusted advisors, and I'm going to tap on him. I'm going to win him. I'm going to play into that bitterness. And he gets Ahithophel on his side. And so it says the conspiracy grew strong. For the people with Absalom continually increased in number. In verse 13, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And so David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So Absalom is winning the hearts of the people of Israel, so much so that it's getting to the point where there's so many behind him that David says, we've got to get out of here or else he's going to kill us. And then what Absalom does next is super disgusting. He goes up on the roof of the palace and he makes this pavilion and he gets some of David's wives and he has sex with them. It's the ultimate show of humiliation for his dad so that everyone would know that he had stolen the kingdom. And it was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Nathan said when he said, hey, there's one who's going to come and he's going to lie with your wives in broad daylight. Absalom's fulfilling that. That's what's happening here. And the irony is this, is that Absalom is doing this on the roof of the palace where this all started, where David on the roof is looking and he sees Bathsheba. What David did in private, Absalom is now doing in public for everyone to see. And again, we see that the sins of the father are being multiplied in his son. So the chapter ends with David fleeing the city. Notice verse 30, though. It says, so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Note that. We're going to come back to that. And wept as he went up. And he had on his head covered, and he was barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. So it's a very, very emotional moment here as they realize the kingdom is lost, and Absalom has gotten everybody on his side. And then someone said to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So what we see here, it's a tragedy. It's a mess. David's legacy is stained and the whole nation is impacted. As we jump to chapter 18, we find out that civil war erupts. The people of Absalom and the men of Israel are fighting with one another. And as the men of David are going into battle against Absalom, David's one request is he said, please spare Absalom. Be kind to Absalom. Well, his general Joab completely ignores that request. What happens is Absalom is riding on his donkey and he's riding on, you know, through this treed area and there's a branch he's going under and his hair's kind of flying and his hair literally wraps around a branch. He flies off the donkey and he's just hanging there in midair. He's stuck, hanging by his hair, if you can imagine that. And Joab comes and sees him and he takes not one spear, not two spears, but three spears and thrusts them into Absalom. Like, leave no doubt. This kid's going down. Well, after that, when a messenger is coming to give David some news about how the battle's going, the only thing on David's mind is how's Absalom? How is Absalom? He doesn't ask about any of the troops. He doesn't ask how many have died. He's not concerned about any of the army. All he wants to know is Absalom safe? And when he hears that Absalom has died, notice chapter 18, verse 33, it says, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, oh, Absalom, my son. And I want you to know, this is the first time that David actually refers to Absalom as his son. The first time in the entire story. And David is no doubt dealing with the guilt he felt for being a lousy father. He's no doubt dealing with the guilt that he felt in allowing all of this to happen. But the problem is David's not showing concern for anybody else. Well, Joab, his general, who just had a way of speaking into David's life and saying it like it was. In chapter 19, he has enough, and he comes to David. Look at verse 1. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city. It means they retreated as people who are ashamed to steal away when they flee from the battle. Instead of rejoicing in victory, they're hiding in retreat. Verse 4. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And then Joab came into the house of the king and said, today you have disgraced all of your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, it would have pleased you well. Ouch. Talk about honesty. Then he says, now therefore arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. You're going to lose everybody, David. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. And then the king arose and sat in the gate, and told all the people saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. And so all the people came before David, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. And so David heeds the advice. He goes out into the gate. He goes down into city hall. He sits there as king, and he starts, you know, letting people come to him, and he's hearing from them. And so we see here, David, this one that we've been studying all these weeks, the one who went out in victory against Goliath, the one who wrote these beautiful psalms, the sweet shepherd boy who becomes the warrior, who becomes the king. And now we see that because of his sin, that his legacy is marred. His legacy is stained. Consequences that play out on the home front. Consequences that play out on the national stage. It's a sad, sad part of David's story. And before we go today, there are three lessons that I want us to take away from this story, from this part of David's life. The first we've been hitting on already, and it's that the sins of the parents are often multiplied in their children. You know, the Bible talks about the laws of sowing and reaping, basically saying this, that you're going to sow what you reap. And we know this, right? Like if you go out today and you plant some tomato seeds in your backyard, when harvest time comes, you're going to have tomatoes, not grapes, because you reap what you sow. Well, the same thing is true in a spiritual way. What you plant in relationships is what you are going to reap. And oftentimes, what we reap is seen in our children. It's seen in our family. Let me give you an example. If you are prone to gossip, if you are prone to be a critical person and critical towards others, if on your drive home today, if you're talking about, you know, to your spouse, or, you know, can you believe what so-and-so did today? Did you see what so-and-so was wearing today? Oh, I can't believe what's going on with you. And you're just going on and on and on. And your kids are hearing that. They're hearing the gossip. They're hearing the criticalness. Your kids are going to have a distorted view of the body of Christ. They're not going to want to come here. They're not going to want to come to church. That place is filled with weird, lousy people. I hear my parents talk about them all the time. The place. It affects their outlook. If you're a workaholic and spend all of your time trying to make money to sow into this kingdom here, don't be surprised if your kids grow up to be materialistic. not having time for the Lord and not being interested in his kingdom. If you neglect your kids, don't be surprised if they grow up neglecting their kids. Studies reveal that that happens so often. But here's the flip side. If you have your priorities right, if you set a spiritual example for your kids, if you're sowing into with your time and your energy and your life, the things of the kingdom, your kids are much more likely to grow up to be lovers of Jesus, to be active in church, to also be sowing into the kingdom, not this kingdom, but his kingdom. If you are kind to others and show respect to others, they're most likely going to do the same. They're going to learn from that. We reap what we sow. And oftentimes what we reap is what we is played out. It's seen in the life of our children. So that's the first thing that we learn from the story. But here's the second thing that, here's the hope. And the hope is this. We see in David, there's this cycle. We see in Adam, there's this cycle. But there is a king who came to break the cycle. Jesus, the descendant of David, Jesus who was called the son of David, he's the king who came to break the cycle. Think about the sins of Adam, his passivity, as he stood there and watched Eve get seduced by the serpent, by Satan, and he didn't do anything. And then when when God comes and says, you know, Adam, where are you? Did you eat of that fruit that I told you not to eat of? And then what does Adam say? He says, Lord, it was the woman that you gave to me. In other words, it's not my fault. It's her fault. Actually, it's your fault because you brought her into my life. And you know, men and women have been doing that ever since. Instead of taking ownership for their sin, they look to blame. They look to see who they can accuse, who they can say, well, it's not my fault, it's their fault, or I'm this way because they did this to me, and that's why I'm doing this. And it all goes back to Adam. And so all of the crime and all of the wars and all the heartache and all the rape, it all traces back to that. It's the cycle that has been a part of our world ever since. But Jesus came to break the cycle. Jesus came to pay the price for our sins. And remember I told you to remember when David goes up to Mount of Olives and he's weeping? You know what's significant about that? Jesus, the son of David, also went up to the Mount of Olives. And there in the Mount of Olives is a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the olive press. And it was there that Jesus goes into that garden and he's pressed for us. It's the night before the cross, and he's thinking about the cross, and he goes into that garden and he kneels down and he's praying, and his heart is breaking because he realizes what is about to happen. And it wasn't the pain of the cross that he was agonizing the most over. It was what it represented, that all the sin of the world, past, present, and future, was going to be thrust upon him. The Bible literally says that Jesus became sin for us as he hung there on that cross. And in that moment, the Father turns from the Son, and the Son cries out, and he doesn't say, Father, but he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the night before, in that garden, on the Mount of Olives, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying, and the Bible says that it was so intense. The stress was so radical that he's sweating, as it were, drops of blood are coming out of his pores. As he's thinking about, and as he's praying, three times he prays and he says, Father, if there's any other way to do this, if there's any other way to save man, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And the answer to the prayer was, there is no other way. The only way to break the cycle was Jesus, the sinless king, would die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he would give himself as the perfect sinless sacrifice for our sins. And here's the hope. Jesus went to the cross. He paid the price for our sins. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead so that you and I would no longer have to live in bondage to our sin. Now, don't get me wrong. We all still sin. And we will all continue to sin as long as we're living in this world and with these bodies. But what Jesus did in breaking the cycle is he made a way where man who would entrust their heart to him would no longer have to live in bondage, no longer being controlled by their lust, no longer be controlled by their anger, no longer having to be controlled by those things. The bondage of sin is broken in Jesus. You know, the bondage that maybe plagued your parents, alcoholism, drug abuse, pornography, that doesn't have to be your story. Generational curses that have gone down to the third and fourth generation are broken in Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 8 that we are therefore now more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. The cycle is broken. Jesus is the chain breaker that we can now walk in victory instead of in bondage. And not just that, because of Jesus' victory, that also means, listen to me, that all of the Tamars in the room, those who have been victims of abuse, those who, they can receive healing today. Because the Bible says that by his stripes we are healed. You see, Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be taken unlawfully. He knows what it's like to be abused. He endured all of that. He went through all of that so that we would know he understands us. He understands our pain. And so King Jesus says to all the victims of betrayal in the room, all the victims of abuse in the room today, you don't have to be defined by the sin that was done against you. Because in me, you can rise above all of that. I can restore what was lost. I can make you new. And so Jesus invites us today to stand in his love and to stand in his wholeness and to stand in his victory today, because Jesus, he is the chain breaker. He brings victory. He brings wholeness. He brings newness to all the Tamars in the room. But here's what's equally true. And this also needs to be said, even though it's hard. It's hard sometimes to grasp. King Jesus, who broke the cycle, can also say to all of the Davids, all of the Amnons, all of the Absaloms in the room, those guilty of abuse, those guilty of betrayal, those whose sin has caused others great pain, he can say, if you confess your sin, and you turn from your sin, you'll be forgiven. And your guilt will be removed. You'll be cleansed. And he would say to all of those Amnons and Davids and Absaloms in the room today, those who have hurt others, if you've already confessed all of that and turned away from it, there's no condemnation today for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he would say, quit listening to the lies of the enemy. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who condemns. He's the one who comes against you. He's the one who tells you that you're second class. He's the one that tells you that you don't belong. He's the one who tells you that you are not forgiven, but that is not true. In Christ, there's no condemnation, only forgiveness. But listen to me, church. There's no condemnation, but there's still consequences. And that's what we have to realize. There's still scars from those sinful choices. There are still scars from the old life. But those scars can also be not just a reminder of what you used to be, but they also can be a reminder of who you are now because of the grace of God. That you can look at that scar and think, man, if I would have continued down that road, who knows? I can't tell you how many of you have said to me, if I would have continued that road, I'd be dead now. But the grace of God. The grace of God. You know, last week I said that Jesus can bring beauty from the ashes, Isaiah 61, verse 3. But I also said this, ashes mean that something burned down. Ashes mean that something was destroyed. We can't forget that. You can't take that back. You can't undo what was done. But here's the hope. Where there was once destruction and where there are ashes, something can now be rebuilt. And what is rebuilt can be beautiful. There's still the remnant. There's still the ashes. There's still the scars. But what is rebuilt can be beautiful. And I've seen this happen in so many of your lives. When I hear your story, I'm like, wow. It's hard to even imagine what you were. It's hard to even imagine the ashes because what God has rebuilt is so incredibly beautiful. A new creation in Christ. Still consequences. For some of you, that means relationships that are still unrestored and maybe will never be restored. But that's part of the scar. But God is making you a new person. The last thing I would say is this. Because Jesus broke the cycle, that means that we can break the cycle too. It means that you don't have to be defined by your parents' choices and sins. You can move forward in Christ. But you have to act. So I would say to you, stop using your parents' poor choices as an excuse for your own problems and poor choices. Be done with that. As you follow Jesus, you can break the cycle. Some of you have kids. They're grown. They're living their lives because of poor choices that you made before you came to Christ. And maybe they're at an age now where they just like, yeah, they don't listen to you. They just think you're some weird church person now. And you're seeing the cycle being repeated in them. But you know where you can break the cycle is with your grandkids. You pray for them. You grab a hold of them. You spend time with them. You bring them to church. You can break the cycle. You can break the cycle in their life by pouring into them. You can have a defining influence on their lives. I'll end with this. In Psalm 107, verse 14, it says, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Amen? Jesus, he's the ultimate chain breaker.